Good morning, Calvary. When my family and I first moved to Moorhead, one of the first assignments Pastor Ben gave me was to meet with all of the elders and just try to get some face time with them. And I remember meeting with Herb. We went to Panera. I think that's kind of his spot he likes to go to. And as he shared some of his story with me, he shared about some of the challenges or the hardships of coming from Canada to the United States. And he talked about getting his green card, and from what it sounded like, I can't remember all the details, but it was a long process. Lots of paperwork, lots of different things he needed to do to enter the United States. And usually when people leave the country they grew up in to go to another country, usually it's for a good reason. Usually they want a better life, they want to improve something. And so they move, they immigrate. And today we'll be looking at something similar. The question, though, isn't how do we enter Canada or how do we enter the United States? The question is, what do we need to enter God's kingdom? When people move to a different country, like I said, they usually move for a better life. In this case, entering God's kingdom is imperative if you want any hope of eternal life. And so again, that's the question. What do we need to enter God's kingdom? We don't need a passport. We don't need all these different papers. But what we will see in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 20, is that the kingdom has three requirements for entry. The first requirement we will see is urgency. The second requirement is repentance. And then the third requirement will be believing in the gospel. So urgency, repentance, and believing in the gospel. So I'm going to pray, and then we will look at Mark chapter 1. Father, would you please incline our hearts to you and your word right now? And as you do, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things about you and your word? Unite our hearts to joyfully fear you. And finally, would you please satisfy us? Would you be our greatest joy, our greatest delight? We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's simply read Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So that's our passage for today. And before we look at those three requirements, I want to give you a little bit of background or some detail about the kingdom of God first, that will help us understand this better as we get into it. And so for this part, I'm going to draw a lot from a guy named Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor, a theologian. He's written some books and articles about this topic. But I want us to remember three truths and then one error to avoid about God's kingdom as we go into this passage. So the first one is that God's kingdom is simply God's reign and rule. Right? If you have a kingdom, you need a king. Pretty straightforward. And that king rules and reigns. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, one reason what he's getting at is that he is the king. He has arrived. So of course the kingdom will be close. The king is there. Second, God's kingdom is about the long-awaited messianic rule. Earlier in Mark chapter 1, Mark quotes from the Old Testament to make this point. He talks about John the Baptist, and they are pointing forward to the Messiah. The Old Testament is anticipating this suffering king, the Messiah who will rule and reign. And so that's the point of earlier in Mark chapter 1. That's what he's pointing to. He's saying that Jesus is this Messiah. Who is Jesus? He is the long-awaited-for messianic ruler. Jesus is the king. Lastly, for the truths, the kingdom of God is the age to come breaking in to this age. Now, not completely, but in part. And so we don't see that right now, but as soon as we move on and mark the very next sections, we will see that happen. We will see Jesus heal people. We will see Jesus cast out demons. And so those are instances of the kingdom of the age to come breaking in. Now, when we bring all this together, what we learn about the kingdom is that there is a sense in which the kingdom is already here, and there also is a sense in which the kingdom is not here. And that is a tension we need to live in. And so, for instance, the kingdom is already here in that Jesus went to the cross, he died for our sins. So he has defeated sin, and he paid the penalty. But yet people still die. Death is still here. And so there's a lot of examples like that where the kingdom is already here. We see it. The Spirit has come to pay for our sins, but it's not completely here yet. There's still death, sickness, there's still COVID, there's any number of things that are still here. Okay, one more thing then. There's an error I want us to avoid. A lot of well-meaning pastors and theologians even will sometimes talk about building the kingdom. And what I want to say is that's not quite right. That when you look at the kingdom of God in Scripture, it's not something we really build, it's rather something we receive. So the verbs in the New Testament, when you see the kingdom of God, they're much more passive. It's receiving the kingdom, or that the kingdom is something you inherit, or as I've been talking about today, and we'll see more, the kingdom is something you enter. God is the one who builds the kingdom. God is the one who establishes it. The kingdom isn't our project, but rather it's a gift from the king. So with that in mind, let's look at the first requirement we need to enter God's kingdom. We need urgency. We see that in verse 15, and we even see it in verses 18 and 20 in Mark chapter 1. So in verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." So everything in the Old Testament anticipating the Messiah, the kingdom, is coming to a head. That's what Jesus is saying, that this is the time. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. And then we see this urgency with the disciples. When Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, what do? They immediately leave everything and follow him. That's one of Mark's favorite words. He loves the word immediately. It shows up all the time. But they immediately leave everything and follow him. And then when we get to John and James, Jesus calls them, and it says that he called them immediately. Jesus is on the move. There's action taking place. There's urgency. The king has arrived. So I want you to imagine this for a moment. Imagine hypothetical situation. Just imagine a real king, though. There's a king who's alive, and this king needs to go on a journey, and so he needs to leave his kingdom for a moment. He's on a journey, and while the king is away, he hears that there are people, a lot of his people, back in the kingdom who have rebelled against his rule and his reign. So he hears this, and he's turning back to his kingdom, and he's coming back with an army to bring judgment on the people that have rebelled against him. But before he gets there, he sends a messenger ahead. And the messenger goes to these people offering terms of peace, essentially saying, if you trust in the king, if you repent of what you've done, the king will accept you in. You'll be forgiven. But if you don't, when he gets here, he is coming in judgment. There will be no second chance. Well, in the same way, that's what we're seeing now with God's kingdom. And that's where we're at, really. And we see this very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. So turn there now with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 2. So starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" And so what we're getting at is that now is the time to accept the terms of peace from the King. Now is that time that Jesus will come back. It is certain. And when he comes back, it'll be in judgment. He's already come once offering the terms of peace. We need to accept those terms of peace. And when he comes back, it'll be in judgment. And so that idea that he is coming back, he will come back, should destroy any apathy we have when it comes to sharing the gospel with our friends or our coworkers or our family, that they need to hear the terms of peace. There are no do-overs. There are no second chances. When Jesus comes, that's it. There's no second chance. That should also destroy the idea that some people have where they think, well, I'm not sure what I think about Jesus or what I think about Christianity or faith, but you know what? When I get older, then I'll figure that stuff out. And what this would say is that that is incredibly foolish. We are not guaranteed tomorrow, and when Jesus comes back, we have no second chance. And so the point is very simple. The point is, now is the time to reckon with who Jesus is. We don't get a second chance. Today might be your only chance. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So we need urgency. We also need repentance. We see that also in verse 15, and then we will see it illustrated in the lives of the disciples themselves. In verse 15, Jesus again says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." So what should we do? First thing he says is, repent. And then, when he calls the disciples, we see them doing just that. He calls Simon and Andrew, they drop their nets, and they follow him. They repent. They turn from what they were doing. In this case, fishing. The same thing happens with James and John. Jesus calls them, and when he does, they leave their dad in the boat with the hired servants and follow him. So the disciples turn. That's what repentance simply means. Repentance means turning from sin or unrighteousness, turning away from that. And we see that tangibly with the disciples. One theologian named Benjamin Shaw uses this illustration about repentance that I found helpful. He says, imagine that you're just walking. Maybe you're going to the store, you need to buy something, and midway to the store, you realize you made a wrong turn. Well, in that case, what would you do? You would turn around, right? You'd turn around and start walking the other way. Now imagine the same scenario, but this time you're driving your car. If any of you guys are like me, when I was getting used to living in the Twin Cities, this would happen to me all the time. I'd be driving, I wouldn't be paying attention like I should, and I would miss my exit. And then you had to keep driving, and usually it'd be like 20 minutes maybe, and then you get to the next exit, and then you turn around. But it's the same idea. You realize, oh shoot, I made a wrong turn, I need to turn around. But in the case of a car, it would take a lot longer. It's going to be harder, probably more frustrating. Well, you could also expand this to imagine that you are the captain of a big ship, like an oil tanker or something, and you're on your course and you realize, oh shoot, I'm not on the right course. You would have to turn or change, and that would take a really long time to turn a huge ship. It would be hard. It would take a long time. Well, in the same way, we need to turn and repent. We need to turn from sin. And just like that illustration gets at, in some cases, if you can nip sin right in the bud, it's very quick, and in some senses, it's clean. As soon as you're aware of the sin and you repent and turn, that's the way it should be. But so often, sin is unaddressed in our lives, and we let sin fester and infect our hearts. And the longer that sin is unaddressed and it digs its roots into your heart, the harder and more challenging it will be to repent. It's not impossible. There is a way, but it'll be much more like turning that big ship around. It'll be hard and slow, and at times it'll probably feel like you haven't moved or done anything at all. And that's okay, but the call is still the same to repent. And I want to just add to that, that as we turn, one of the best ways to continue doing that and to push through that is to have others helping you, to be alongside with you. I wish I could preach this passage a second time with the emphasis of looking at discipleship, but what we would see is that Jesus calls disciples, but he calls multiple people to follow him, that it's a community endeavor. In the same way, repentance is an individual thing, but also done in community. We need others in our lives to make that turn. Now, I want to draw our attentions to two areas, in this case with the disciples, that can easily become idols in our lives that we need to turn from. And we see that with the disciples in terms of what they left. The disciples had to leave their job or money, and they also left their family. And often those two things, money or your job and family, can easily replace God in your life. They can easily become an idol. And Jesus tells us this. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he tells us that money could easily replace God. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. If somebody looked at your bank statement, it would tell them a lot about what you worship, about what you live for. In the same way, Jesus says, your family cannot replace God. He needs to have the number one priority. Jesus says this as well in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so Jesus needs to be the number one priority. And on that note, I just want to exhort us that we should make excuses to gather with the body. It's so easy to make excuses to not do that and meet with family and friends. And there's nothing wrong with your family and friends. I'm sure they're great. Hopefully I'm one of your friends. But the point is, this family, the family of God, God himself, that is the number one priority. And so we need to make excuses to gather together. And it's so easy in this country to just kind of take it or leave it. But that is not what God is calling us to. He's calling us to himself and to a community. So Jesus, not your job or money, not your family, is king. Now, as we think about this, it raises a different question that I've been just chewing on as I've prepared for this that also relates to the kingdom. And it's this: if the kingdom of God is at hand, or if it's close, then why is it so hard to enter? You would think that if the kingdom is right here, surely it would be easy to enter. But what we should see then is that the kingdom of God is so hard to enter because we're so sinful. We want to be king or queen. We want to rule and reign. We don't want Jesus or anyone else telling us what to do. We want to call the shots. We want to be in authority. We think we know better. And so that's why the kingdom is so hard to enter, because we don't want a king. We want to be the king. And Jesus is so great at just diagnosing this and getting to it. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he talks about people. He's like, "Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say?" The point is, we don't want people telling us what to do. We don't like it. We want to be in charge. The good news is, though, that isn't the whole story. There's more to it. And repentance is really one side of a coin. The other side of the coin is to believe in the gospel. And so that is the third requirement we need for entry into God's kingdom. We need to believe in the gospel. So let's look at verse 15 again. Jesus says, and I hope by now you have it memorized, we're going to read it a lot. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." So what do? You repent and believe in the gospel. You believe in the good news. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's not a good example. It's good news. And so you turn from whatever might be in the way between you and God, but then you also turn to something, and actually not really something, you turn to someone. You turn to Jesus. And so belief is simply trust, trusting in Jesus. And evidence or a sign that you really do believe or really do trust is that there will be a change in your life. Now that change in your life does not save you. It isn't the same as belief, but it's the evidence that you really do believe or trust Jesus. If there was a chair up here and I said, oh, I need to sit down and I believe that chair can hold my weight, but then I never sit down in the chair, you would be pretty skeptical that I really do believe that. The evidence that I trust that chair is that I would actually sit down and put my weight on it. That shows that I really do believe. And it's easy, especially in America, to have a very superficial, almost fake, pseudo-belief or trust, where you can say you believe, but the more you look at your life or somebody else's life, there isn't really evidence that they really do believe. And this truth confronted me one spring break. And I remember I was during spring break, it was when I was in college, and like any good student involved with crew, I went on the spring break trip. I went to Panama City Beach, Florida, and we went there with the purpose of sharing the gospel with students. And you can imagine the other college students there were there for a very different reason. But we were there to share the gospel with other college students. And so I remember talking with this group of guys, and we started talking a little bit. And I found out pretty quickly that one of these guys was a student at a very popular, well-known Christian school in the Twin Cities. I won't mention the name, but if I did, all of you would know it. And the interesting thing is, I'm pretty sure to get in this school, you need to submit some sort of testimony or like story of how you came to know Jesus. But here was this guy on the beach with his friends getting drunk. And praise God, we had a chance to share with him. And as far as we can tell, he did trust in Jesus. And before we talked to him, he would have said he believed in Jesus. But if you were to look at his life, you would have been, I was pretty skeptical. Like, oh, does this guy really believe in Jesus? I'm not seeing it. And so we need to believe in the gospel, a true belief, a true trust, not a superficial one. But we don't just believe or trust kind of in this vague sense. We actually believe and trust in something. And the text says we believe in the gospel. And if you're at my Awana group, I've said this before, but the gospel very simply is that God saves sinners. Amen? He saves sinners through Jesus alone. That's the gospel. And I want to unpack this a little bit more, and I want to use an image that Mark uses in his gospel. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Mark has this really helpful image. He says this, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So think of that for a moment. Jesus is saying that every single one of us, all of you, are sick. And that sickness is sin. You all have COVID-19, right? Don't take that out of context, right? You are all sick with sin. And Jesus is the good physician. He alone has the gospel medicine that will heal us and cure our sickness. Now, there are two ways we get this wrong. Very wrong. The first way is that somebody on the outside might look very healthy. Externally, they might look good. But internally, their heart is sick. It's infected with sin. For instance, to use the disease metaphor, somebody could be asymptomatic for the virus, but they still have the virus or the disease. They are sick. And they might not look like it on the outside, but if you dig into the heart and you dig into the motives for why they're doing what they're doing, you'll see that disease is there. The second way we get this wrong is that we think, well, before I come to Jesus, or, you know, before I want to get involved in a church or something, I got to clean up my act first. Then I can come to Jesus, or maybe then I'll try to get involved in a church or something. And what we would see in what Jesus said here, that is completely backwards. That this is the point. If you are sick, that's the reason you go to the doctor. It would be so foolish to think, well, I got to get better first. It doesn't make any sense. You are sick. You go to the doctor because you're sick. So if you're thinking, oh, I can't get involved, or I can't come to Jesus because I'm so messed up, I'm so sinful, that's backwards. The prerequisite for coming to Jesus is realizing you're sick. I need the good doctor. I need the gospel medicine, this medicine that alone can heal me. So, there are three requirements that we saw here to enter God's kingdom. We need urgency. We need repentance. And we need belief in the gospel. Now, I want to double down a little bit more on this metaphor of being sick. So imagine for me that you are actually sick with something terrible. And imagine that this disease will kill you. It's a terminal illness. Now, if you're in that situation, how would you feel if you realized that somebody had discovered a cure? You would be pretty happy. I'd be happy. Give me that cure. You would be happy. There would be joy because there was a cure for your sickness. And this is absolutely essential when it comes to entering God's kingdom. And Jesus talks about this as well. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. So turn there with me now, Matthew chapter 13. Okay, starting in verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so that is what it's going to take. That for the gospel to be good news, it needs to be a joy to you. And not just vaguely. The point is, for this to land, Jesus needs to be that joy. The good news of the gospel isn't that we get our sins forgiven. It's that because of our sins being forgiven, we get Jesus. Jesus is better. He is worth it. Jesus is that treasure that you can get rid of everything you own and follow him because he is the treasure. He is a good and gracious king. Jesus is. He's the treasure. And when you think about Jesus, that should make you want him to leave everything and follow him. No other king is like this king. No other king steps off his throne, comes down. He lays aside his glory. He lays aside the honor he deserves. And he comes down, and what does he do? He comes down and he serves. He comes down and he dies for us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read that "for even the Son of Man came not to be served," which was his, that's what he should have been. People should have served him, "but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What kind of king would leave his throne, come down, and serve us? No other king, no other ruler is like King Jesus. He is the treasure. He is that pearl of great value that you would sell everything to follow and to get. Jesus is a good and gracious king. And Calvary, as I come into this message, I was thinking more and more, I can't make you feel that or think that. All I can do is plead with God to make you see Jesus like that. And that's what I'm pleading, that you would see Jesus as a good and gracious king. Beautiful, that he is the treasure, that you would get rid of everything to follow him. Jesus. So Calvary, please fix your eyes on the good and gracious King, King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a way, that that way is a person. It's Jesus. He doesn't show us a way to get to God. He is the way. And what a joy it is to know Jesus. No one is like him. So good, so gracious, so kind and loving and tender and gentle. Good and gracious King Jesus. God, would you open our eyes to see him as the beautiful, lovely King that he is? And would we gladly get rid of everything in the way to follow Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen.